Do please take a seat. And before we look at that long chapter from Jeremiah, would you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, page 1174. 1174. Just going to read a few opening verses. If you're unfamiliar with Old Testament prophets, you may wonder what on earth all that was about earlier on. And we'll be looking at that. Thank you very much. We'll be looking at that and making a little more sense of it. Here, perhaps something slightly more accessible in the opening words of Ephesians chapter 1, page 1174. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. May we pray. For a moment. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have granted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand these things. You have given us a glimpse into your plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together, drawn together by the Savior who died and rose for us. We thank you for every spiritual blessing granted to us in him. And as all things written down in older times are written down for our benefit and our instruction, so we pray that all your word may be to us a living light and guide according to your ways and your truth. And we pray that you would open it to us this morning in these precious moments together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Having said which, if you'd like to turn back with me, you will need, I think, to have page 796. Within sight, page 796 of this great prophecy. It's about halfway through the book, believe it or not, the 30th chapter, and today chapter 31. Now, earlier this year, on May the 15th, I think it was, my wife Sarah and I were lucky enough to have tickets for the Windsor Horse Show. It was a great occasion. It took place in the shadow of Windsor Castle. It lasted all afternoon and well into the evening. A repeat performance in the presence of the Queen, no less, was broadcast a couple of days later. You may have watched it on your own screen. Sarah and I went over by train to Windsor. It was a very lovely day, warm and sunny, perfect really. We'd been given to understand that the dress code was fairly smart. We didn't want to be weighed down with baggage, and so in my case a blazer, a shirt and light trousers seemed more than adequate, as indeed it was. At first, because the weather began to change in the mid-afternoon. By early evening, the sky was grey and the temperature dropping steadily. By the time we were in our seats for the evening show, it was quite frankly cold. The sky was now very dark, the wind was up, and there was no protection from it in the stand. People were wrapping their warm coats tightly around themselves, but I didn't have any coat, let alone a warm one, and a thin blazer, as you will realize, provides very little warmth in the face of the elements. We weren't actually at the North Pole, but I was beginning to feel that I was. I forget whether I'd just failed to watch the weather forecast or whether I'd watched it and thought I knew better and ignored it. Mercifully, among the smart and pretty expensive retail outlets that surrounded the Windsor enclosure, there was an Oxfam stall from which, to my great delight, I came back hugging the thickest, warmest all-wool jumper I have ever possessed or am ever likely to. And never, I can assure you, was a piece of clothing more gladly worn. It rescued me, but even with its help, I still felt the cold. Without it, I really don't think I could have stayed. I would have had to cut my losses and catch the early train home, rather than gradually expire from cold while others around me enjoyed the show. My mistake was elementary, really. It was a lovely spring day, all seemed right with the world, but I hadn't reckoned with the storm clouds that were on their way. Now, in the New Testament, as in the Old, it is plainly taught that a day of judgment is coming when the whole world will be held accountable to the God who made it. It's never been a popular thing to believe, let alone say. There aren't many who take it seriously. To do so is probably always was to risk being a laughingstock. And it was very little different in the days of Jeremiah the prophet back in the 7th century BC, when the overwhelming majority of prophets in Israel, and there were many of them claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, not only failed to reckon with the gathering storm, they actively denied that it was on its way. God was surely on their side, they said. Israel was, after all, the special people whom he'd called to be his own. He had given them the promised land in which they lived, and he had given them the temple in the center of Jerusalem as the ultimate guarantee of their security and of his favor. Or so they thought, and so they brazenly declared, saying, "It's fine. Everything's okay. Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And Jeremiah, almost alone in his day, told a different story. In chapter 23, which we looked at earlier, he denounces those who prophesy falsely in the name of the Lord. Not one of them, he says, actually stood in the council of the Lord, the heavenly council, to hear and receive his word. Instead, they mislead the people as they prophesy the delusions of their own minds. And part of Jeremiah's denunciation reappears here at the end of chapter 30. There it is, the opening verses that Claudia read to us, verse 23. "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this." Now, if you've been walking with us through this great Old Testament book so far, you'll find it a bit surprising to read these verses at this stage. They appeared for the first time, as I say, in chapter 23, where the whole chapter inveighs against these bogus spokesmen of Yahweh. But chapter 30 is the big turning point in the book. We saw that last time, a couple of weeks ago. In chapter 30, the mood, the atmosphere begins to lighten greatly. Prior to it, there are 29 chapters of almost unrelenting gloom and prediction of disaster. And then at the beginning of chapter 30, the Lord declares, "The days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." And the rest of the chapter is full of beautiful promises in chapter 30, really lovely things, like verse 17, where the Lord says, "I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they've called you an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares." And so chapter 30 continues in that same positive vein, until at the end, these harsh words about the coming storm and the tempest that will burst upon the head of the wicked, those exact words from chapter 23 reappear. And we think, perhaps, what's going on? Does God mean it when he talks about healing people's wounds and restoring their health? Or is he fickle like some of the high-profile politicians of our own day, backing first one horse and then another, blowing in the wind, so that you can never be sure where God's heart actually is, or what he really means, or whose side he is actually on? Well, they might appear that way superficially. The reality is exactly the opposite. One of the most wonderful things about our God is his entire dependability. He is entirely consistent in his ways, and he acts throughout exactly as he has said he will all along. And we, in fact, see that here. The fundamental promise that he made to Israel goes back to her earliest days, to the days of Abraham in the book of Genesis. That fundamental promise is very simple. It's there in verse 22 of chapter 30. So it's on the left-hand side of your page. Verse 22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And it's there again in reverse order at the very opening of chapter 31. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." And we can't overestimate the importance of that short phrase. It says so much in so little. So if you ask the question, what is the Bible about? And I said, I've never understood the Bible. What's the Bible all about? The answer is the Bible is about relationship. Not essentially behavior or morality or church going or whatever, but about relationship. Here is a God, the one true sovereign creator and Lord, saying to his chosen people with absolute clarity, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's superb. But that relationship has gone badly wrong by Jeremiah's day, and the fault is entirely that of the people who have cleared off. They've committed to evils, they have forsaken him, the one fount of true thirst-quenching water, and they have dug for themselves new and broken wells, which simply run dry and cannot hold water at all. They've forsaken him, the source of life and water, and dug something else which is never going to work. And that's all the Bible means by sin. Walking away from God on the one hand, building your life on something else with yourself at the center on the other. It's what they have done, even though he has said to them, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Now the Lord God will not let their sin go unpunished. Hence, even here, the reminder about the tempest that will soon burst on the head of the wicked and carry them into exile. But you see how twice over, and this is what we must notice here, on either side of that prediction at the end of chapter 30, we hear the reaffirmation of God's covenant with his people. It brackets those fiercer verses in verses 23 and 24, and it tells us that way that his fierce judgment is enveloped in his mercies. He will still be their God despite all. And they, though greatly chastened, will still be his people. This generation will experience his wrath in the exile in Babylon, but that will not have the last word. There will later be a restored and reunited people. Now, at the time of Jeremiah, that the northern kingdom, which had split off from the southern one after the reign of Solomon, has long since actually ceased to exist. And the northern clans of Israel have disappeared from view entirely. But wonderfully, as we begin chapter 31, we hear the Lord looking ahead, declaring that he will be the Lord of all the clans of Israel. That's remarkable, because they've disappeared from view. He's going to be the Lord of all the clans, including the missing ones, brought together under his gracious rule. And that points ahead to what we read just now from Ephesians, which tells us that it is God's purpose and plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Things seem just to be splitting apart, don't they? It's always seem to hear in the news at the moment. Predictions and realities of disintegration and splitting apart here and there. And God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in the fullness of time. And the love with which he has loved us is an everlasting love. Find that with me, if you would, in verse 3, chapter 31, down at the bottom there. The Lord appeared to him from far away, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now, like chapter 30, then, this 31st chapter that Claudia read to us, or most of it, is a wonderful one. It's full of divine love and grace and mercy to wayward people. It looks beyond the exile, which is coming, to the homecoming. Now, most of us love coming home, don't we? Most of the time, anyway. Even if the reason for our absence has been a happy one. And if for any reason we've been forced from home, for any reason against our will, then homecoming may be peculiarly sweet. And it will be 70 years before Israel is allowed home. But she will come. Now, Jeremiah loves images, verbal pictures. You may remember an earlier chapter, earlier in the series, when we were shown 26 separate images in quick succession of the people's wickedness. Stephen introduced it by saying, I've got a 26-point talk this morning. You don't believe me, do you? And we didn't, but he had. Because they were all there in chapter 2, I think it was. A cumulative, horrible portrayal of what happens when a society turns its back on God. Horrible things piling up on top of one another. In this chapter, there are images, but there are just three of them. Three main images. They are those of the adulterous wife, the wayward son, and the scattered sheep. The adulterous wife, the wayward son, and the scattered sheep. They're quite fluid. They move in and out of one another. They're interwoven in the text. But in every case, the point of the metaphor is now not so much how awful what they've done, that's been said already. It's more that the love of God, this everlasting love, is for people like that. Those are the kind of people whom God has chosen to love everlastingly. That is the point. He loves unlovely people who do not deserve that love. Now, that God is a God of love should astonish us every time we hear it or read it. It tends not to astonish us that God is a God of love, because these days our culture, including much church culture, sadly, has sanitized the love of God, has sentimentalized it and purged it of anything that causes discomfort, and has divorced his love from the reality of his justice. And once you think like that, the love of God without the justice of God, the news that God is love, as the Bible affirms, raises only a brief eyebrow. Somebody might say, well, of course he loves me. He's like that, isn't he? And anyway, why wouldn't he love me? I'm a perfectly nice person. Certainly as nice as the person sitting next to me. But the Bible, of course, tells a different story. Totally different story. It marvels that God can, let alone does, love people like you and me. That is the miracle. And chapter 31 delights to show it to us. So let's look at a little bit more at these three simple images. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Who are you whom I have loved? Asks the Lord, and gives the answers through the words of his prophet. The first picture he uses is that of the adulterous wife. Now, in an earlier lament near the beginning of the book, Jeremiah introduces this theme, and it reappears repeatedly. Spiritual adultery is a constant lament through the Old Testament, really. And God portrays himself in that earlier chapter in Jeremiah as the bemused husband, the betrayed lover, baffled by the infidelity of his partner and asking the question, what did I do wrong? And he has generations of Israelites in view as through the Jeremiah, the Lord asks that present generation, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far away from me and pursued worthless things instead? Now, when human relationships break down, as sadly we know they do, we generally say, well, you know, there's always fault on both sides, even if there's much more on one than on the other. Nobody's ever completely guilt-free. But in this breakdown between God and his people, there is no fault on God's side, none at all. And he looks at his wayward, his adulterous people and says, why? Why? And it's a question I often want to ask and sometimes do when people are hostile or dismissive or just contemptuous of the Christian faith. As you know, we plan to perform Mark's Gospel here in the Mark Drama later this year. We've done it once before. I remember that time one very intelligent, very pleasant young man came with a friend to watch it, and soon afterwards he went public with his negative reactions in a sort of stream of consciousness on social media. Objections and criticisms tumbled over one another in the script that he posted. Two sides of A4 if you printed it out. And I was left thinking, why? Why? Just from watching and listening to the Gospel of Mark. I wanted to say, you may well have problems with Christians. That's entirely understandable, but what possible issue can you have with Jesus? Why? But now, coming back to Jeremiah, at this stage in the prophecy, there is a new and a beautiful twist to the analogy which was not there before, and it comes in verse 4, where God says, "Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel." And she's described again as virgin Israel in verse 28, which is extraordinary. She's gone after too many lovers for them to be counted. But now in using that term, the Lord says, let's go right back to the beginning, shall we? Let's go back to the days of our courtship, when I first sought you out and you became aware of me, when we first got to know each other. Wasn't that great? Shall we not start all over again as if all the subsequent muck had never been there? Again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. And there follows this picture of innocent and joyful delights. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. A picture of innocent, joyful delights, unspoilt, uncontaminated, the wholesome, simple pleasures of first love. A new beginning with new and lovely and wholesome consequences. So God speaks in promise to his adulterous partner. It's almost unimaginable, almost too good to be true. And indeed, if it were left to them, it could never happen. Pigs might as well fly. But he will do it. I will, and you shall. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The beginning of the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah's commission from the Lord had six elements to it: 4 negative, 2 positive. To begin with, he was to pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow. And that's the negative. The judgment will come. But now we're into 5 and 6. He's told that he is to build and to plant, and now is the positive. And so here in verse 4, you see, you shall be built. Verse 5, you shall plant. The day of singing has come. There will be building, there will be planting, there will be plenty. The time of singing has come because he has loved them with an everlasting love, and his fierce discipline is no contradiction of that truth. So that's the first picture that Jeremiah uses here. Lovely, positive one. The everlasting love of the Lord for an adulterous partner. The second one is his everlasting love for the wayward son. We have to move to verse 18 in the bottom right-hand corner for that. I have heard Ephraim grieving. Ephraim just stands for Israel here. I have heard Ephraim grieving, saying, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. That's what Ephraim says. And the Lord replies, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Now this son is clearly wayward. He has turned away. He has gone to a distant land, and he knows it. But he's also a penitent son. He has relented and slapped his thigh, presumably as a sign of remorse. He has experienced the father's discipline, and he desires very deeply to be restored. He's ashamed of his behavior. He knows he's in disgrace. Basically, he's blown it. And verse 20 then opens up the father's heart towards his wayward son. Here is the agony of the parent who has to speak against his son, has to be honest about what he's done, but whose heart still yearns for him and always will, and who determines surely to have mercy on him. Jesus tells a story about a son like that The story of the prodigal son who demands his share of the inheritance while the father is still alive, effectively saying, I wish you were dead. Who then disappears to a far country and squanders the lot in wild living and parties, but who comes in due time to his senses when he's reduced to poverty in a pigsty, and he resolves to go back home and to ask just for the humblest job on the father's estate. Would you please take me in on that basis? And of course, it's one of the most famous and powerful and touching of the parables Jesus told. It tells of the extravagant love of the father. You know the story. Who's watching for the return of the son. He sees him from a long way away because he's at the gate every day, standing there in hope. And when he sees him, he throws all dignity to the wind and runs to meet him and throws his arm around him and won't hear about employing as a servant and calls for a party and the best food and the fatted calf. So thrilled is he, so glad that his wayward son has returned. And Jesus telling that story must surely have had these verses in mind. He was, of course, steeped in the Old Testament, and it shouldn't surprise us to find these connections between old and new, because it is in Jesus that the love of God for the wayward individual, not just the nation as here, comes into view. His love for any wayward individual, becoming aware that they've messed up badly, gone far from God, wondering whether there may perhaps be a better way, some way back. And what is the way back into God's kingdom for you and for me? It's just really what we have here in verse 18, in his simple, humble request. Did you see me there? See there what he has to say. Bring me back that I may be restored. Repentance is the technical word. Coming back. He thinks he can't do it himself. He has to ask to be brought home because repentance is actually God's gift to enable it to happen. Bring me back that I may be restored. Coming back with empty hands, offering nothing, just asking for mercy. That was always the way to come into fellowship with the living God. Have you ever done that? Ever asked that? Hope so. Everyone needs to, without exception. And every time someone does come back like that, Jesus says there is joy in heaven. And of course there's joy in heaven. They throw a party because there is no other way in to heaven than that of repentance and faith, coming humbly and penitently to Jesus Christ. So there is the second picture of the wayward son as well as the adulterous wife. That is the one to whom God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the third picture is that of Israel as a scattered flock with himself as the shepherd. Verse 10 for this, chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him, as a shepherd keeps his flock. You'll notice there that this is a most unusual shepherd. He has never lost control, never defeated by the wolves. He was the one who scattered the flock. Maybe it's surprising. But it then follows that he who had the power to scatter, should he choose to use it, has the power to bring them back. And that is what he promises to do. And the concept of shepherding is explicit. In verse 10, we'll keep him like a shepherd. But it's there also in the two verses that come before, verse 8, verse 9. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame. The pregnant woman and she who was in labor together, a great company, all the weak folk too, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. And we find here echoes, don't we, of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And the Lord here says, I will make them walk by brooks of water. The willful, disobedient flock have been scattered to the farthest parts of the then known world, and it's from those farthest parts that the shepherd is determined to gather them. And Jesus says, if one of you has 100 sheep and just one of them is missing, doesn't he leave the 99 and go in search of the one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders and brings it home rejoicing. That wouldn't have been a pleasant experience, by the way. It would have been big, smelly, noisy, dirty sheep. And yet the shepherd brings it back. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. God's scattered flock, you I have loved with an everlasting love. Now this chapter, like so many others, is full of God's promises. And promises are much better than predictions. For instance, I can predict that in just a few hours from now, Andy Murray will be crowned Wimbledon champion for the second time with rejoicing. I may be right, I may be wrong. That's the nature of predictions. Once we know the result, that's the end of the prediction. Right or wrong, it is no longer of any interest. It has served its time, life has moved on. But promises, our promises are a different thing altogether. Take marriage vows, for instance, those pretty risky things that two people say to each other on their wedding day. Crazily risky, really. For richer, for poorer, for better or worse, in sickness, in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. And at the time of being said, nobody has any idea how they're going to have to be worked out. The future is unknown, and the implications of these promises stretch down the years because they are long term. And those promises will, as it were, be remolded to fit many situations as yet unknown. Promises are elastic and far more exciting than mere predictions which serve a limited time and then finish. And these promises of return from exile are much more than predictions. They're not limited to the historical event when the nation did indeed return 70 years later to the homeland. It did happen, but a much bigger fulfillment of the promise was yet to come. And of course, it is all to do with Jesus. And it's to him we turn as we finish. You see, the promise of mercy, of acceptance, of restoration, of recreation, it is all for the here and now in Christ. Not just then, but for us now. Life begins all over again when we first come to Christ in humble trust and faith. That's what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus, that respected but puzzled theologian in John chapter 3. He said to Nicodemus that he could be born again, start life afresh. And Nicodemus struggled with the concept. He couldn't get it at first, as if pigs could surely fly. But you see, adulterous Israel could become virgin Israel and start all over again. And elderly Nicodemus could be reborn. At whatever stage of life we may be at, the same is true for us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And so these promises to ancient Israel are really God's promises to you and me, and to everyone across our town and our land and our world. Because God today calls all people everywhere to repent. He has fixed a day when he will judge the world in absolute fairness. And the only way to be ready for that day is to ask Jesus, the coming judge, to be here and now the Savior, and to discover that everlasting love with which he has loved us. Christian experience is wonderful. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. But wonderful as present Christian experience is, these promises look further still, don't they, to a day when the whole world, the whole universe will be renewed and freed from sin and sadness, from decay and fear. And that is the day, really, to which verse 12 looks forward. We'll finish there. Come with me to verse 12 on page 797. Here is the promise to God's people. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. This recalls life in the Garden of Eden, a watered garden, but remade on a cosmic scale. And then he says, the young women shall rejoice in the dance. The young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. We know and have tasted of his goodness today. But when will God's people be fully satisfied with his goodness. When faith gives way to sight, when God's servants see his face, when his name is on their foreheads, when they no longer need the light of lamp or sun, because on that day, that last day, the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him.